Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
For those of you listening via the internet and on One Place, welcome to our Sunday morning, and if you're looking for the Thursday night message, there was no Thursday night message because I was incapable of speaking Thursday night. It's not that the webmaster forgot to post it. There simply isn't one. 2 weeks ago, we ran into a textual variant. A textual variant is someplace where, depending on the translation you're reading, you will find it slightly different than what we're reading. I read 2 weeks ago, Matthew 17:21, when Jesus was talking about, his disciples were asking, why couldn't we drive out the demon out of this boy? And he said, this type comes not out but by prayer and fasting. And some of your translations skip that verse altogether in Matthew. In fact, you'll even notice that the numbers jump from 20 to 22. And so, of course, I had folks who said to me, why, Jim? See? And so we'll real quickly deal with that. I'll first tell you that in Mark 9:29, that is the parallel verse, the parallel passage to the story that we read in Matthew. And when you read it in Mark, that phrase, that quote, this type comes out only by prayer, is actually in there. It's part of the story. So chances are an early copyist familiar with the parallel story in Mark imported that phrase just for consistency's sake. And when the King James was translated, it was translated from a Greek version that was actually created by a guy named Erasmus. Erasmus was actually creating a Greek text for publication. Now that there was a printing press, now that there was wider distribution of these texts, and the publisher of that Greek text wanted to be the first to have a complete New Testament Greek text out, and so Erasmus was under pressure to kind of hurry up and get it done. And so Erasmus only had in front of him 5, maybe 7 ancient Greek texts to work from. And he rushed through it, he got it done, and you may have heard, for those of you who are familiar with the 1611 King James, which is what many of us here are reading from, it's what I preach from, partly because I like the King James English, I like the beauty of the language, and I do think it's by and large a good translation, but I also understand textual variants and that different translations use different texts and why they used them, and that's what we're going to talk about for the next 5-10 minutes, and then we'll get into the meat of the message this morning. Erasmus wrote his Greek text for a publisher that wanted to be the first publisher to get a Greek text on the market. And when they marketed that Greek text, in order to give it added validity, they called it the received text, in order to say this is the better text that he used. Now, in Mark 9:29, where it does say, Jesus did say, this type comes not out but by prayer, the phrase, and fasting, isn't in Mark's version. And in fact, that line, and fasting, isn't in Mark's passage and isn't in Matthew's passage. And you don't find it showing up any earlier than some of the 5th century manuscripts. The earliest texts, which we now have, texts that weren't available to Erasmus when he was doing his translation. All Greek manuscripts were written by hand. That is the meaning of manuscript. It comes to us from manual. We say manual for things that you do by hand. Script, writing, handwriting, manuscript. So all Greek texts were written by hand. It would be impossible for a scribe to copy the entire Greek New Testament without making any mistakes. And this is especially true in older Greek manuscripts, which do not have any chapter or verse divisions, nor any separation between sentences, and you don't find punctuation. In fact, some of the earliest manuscripts that we have are what are called uncial texts, because they are all capital letters run together. No division for words or sentences, no punctuation. It's just column after column after column of capital Greek letters. And you can imagine, if you're copying it by hand, you can imagine that it wouldn't be that difficult to skip a line or to miss a letter. And so we do find what are called textual variants between different copies. And you can imagine if a person were to copy a text, miscopy it, and then that text moved into a city and all subsequent copies were made off of that copy with that error in it, they would all repeat that same mistake over and over again. So the closer you can get to the original source, the original text, the oldest text, the closer you're likely to get to what the original Bible actually said. Got that? Well, the good news is now, 2,000 years later, we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. In fact, if you talk about some of the earliest Greek philosophies, Aristotle, Plato, these kind of guys, we have a couple copies of each of them, most of them dating anywhere from 500 to 900 years after the fact. And yet nobody questions the veracity and the historicity of those texts. Why, it's Plato. Plato's Republic, you can't question that. And the earliest copy we have doesn't get within 500 years of the guy. We now have copies of the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John. We have two copies of the Gospel of John that are within 100 years of his death. And we have 5,000 copies of the New Testament, either complete or in portions. So the way New Testament scholars work is they take all these various texts now, including the oldest ones, and they compare them. And as they go across and compare them, you can find the variants. You can find the places where the vast majority and the oldest ones all agree, and then you can see where something was obviously added or taken away because it suddenly that variant appears, and then every subsequent version has that same variant in it. So it's real obvious where those things popped in and out. So as you find like the ASV, the NIV, some of the more recent translations, they're using the oldest, most reliable text they can find. And so when they come across like Matthew 17, 21, it's simply not in the oldest text. It was imported later, so they left it out. And I say intellectually, yes, I agree. That's right, it should be left out. But the concept, this type only comes out by prayer, which was put in Matthew later on as a valid concept because it is in the Mark passage, which is the parallel passage, which is why the copyist, probably remembering it from Mark, imported it into Matthew. It was a valid concept, it just isn't in the earliest text, and it is in the earliest text of Mark. Now, when you put all these texts together, this is the great part about our Bible, as opposed to any other historic document that's out there. Folks who want to argue against the Bible, the naysayers out there, love to say, well, it's been interpreted so many times, it's gone through so many hands, you can't trust it anymore. What we have now is just an interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation, and it's been through so many hands, you can't even know whether the one you're reading now is the right interpretation. Well, that's false. We do have over 5,000 copies of it so that we can find the variants and find the places where things were added or subtracted, and we have texts that go back to within 100 years of the death of the last apostle, and the translations we have now, the most contemporary ones, are using those very texts for their translation. Our Bible is a more reliable historic document based on more reliable ancient manuscripts and more copies of that manuscript than any other single historic book in the history of the planet. So next time somebody tries that one on you, tell them to produce the evidence. What they don't have is evidence that it's passed through many hands and many interpretations. They can't even know if it's reliable. What we do have is all of these manuscripts that agree 99%. The variants are so minuscule, they're so small, that none of them changes the theology of the Bible. You get that? None of them changes the doctrine. It's a word here, a word there, a misline, an added word, an added letter. It's that kind of stuff. 5,000 copies of it. And they all agree. They all say the same thing. So when you bump into a variant like the one we bumped into in Matthew 17, 21, don't get upset, don't get worried, don't get freaked out and go, oh no, the Bible's different. How do I know which one is right? The fact is, they're both right. Based on what Erasmus had wrote and what the King James translators used, based on the text they had in front of them, they were right. They wrote what the text said. They found earlier texts where that concept is in Mark but not in Matthew, and they said, okay, it's valid in Mark, and they left it out of Matthew. That's also right in this progressive intellectual study that is going on of the text. It'd be much easier to argue against the text if we had like two copies of the Bible and they both disagreed. Then it'd be easier to make the argument that the Bible we have isn't valid. 5,000 copies, and they agree 99% across the board. and none of the disagreements or variations change the theology. Take confidence, is what I'm saying, that this is not only the Word of God, but it is a Word of God that has been preserved now for thousands and thousands of years and handed down to you. And not only did God give us plenty of versions of it, and not only did he protect plenty of versions of it, he continues to reveal older and older versions. You would think the oldest versions would be the first ones we found. It's not the way it is. So take great confidence, take great stock in what it is we're working from. Okay, you had your hand up and you had your hand up. Yes, Jennifer.
A lot of people interpret sola scriptura to mean if it's not there, right there on the page, then it's not true. Or if it is there on the page, then it is true. Like, I kind of always felt like maybe it's more the what they were saying, the truth behind it, regardless of what the words were. Does this contribute to that, or is it more just like a forget?
No, when you're talking about sola scriptura, that phrase historically, that's a phrase that grew out of the Reformation against the Catholic notion that truth was divided up among the papacy, the tradition of the church historically, and the Bible, and that they all had equal weight.
Right, and one of the arguments against sola scriptura is textual variants.
Right, but that's why if you look closely at what the textual variants are, you see that none of the textual variances change the theology. Therefore, sola scriptura is valid. The concept, the primary concept of sola scriptura is that the Bible is the sole rule of life and faith for the Christian church. Not the papacy, not the traditions of the church, not that the Bible alone is the sole truth, and that everything necessary for the Christian faith can be found within the scripture without the addition of tradition or the papacy. And that is the basis of that argument. And it's still a valid argument because what little textual variance you find doesn't change the theology of the scripture, which means the theology of the scripture is still complete and valid for everything you need in the Christian faith. And that's the argument. Does that make sense?
Just because some people interpret the whole infallibility.
Right. They misinterpret the phrase sola scriptura in order to argue against the Reformed position. Are we way over your heads? Do we just lose half the room?
I'm sorry.
Okay. That's all right. During the time of the Reformation, there were a series of what were called solas, which mean, this is where we get solo, only this. Sola Christe, only Christ. Sola Fide, only by faith. One of them is sola scriptura, only the scriptures. And these were arguments that were posed against the Catholic Church, which is what the Reformation was about at the time. So they were saying, we only need Christ, we only need faith, we only need the scripture, we only need God, sola Deo, by God alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the scriptures alone, we are sufficient for everything we need to get to heaven. That was the argument of the Reformation, and they utilized those Latin phrases as sort of key words that encapsulated what it was they were arguing and fighting for. So the question Jennifer brought up was, there are people who will twist that notion against those of us who are Reformed and try to say, well, how can you say sola fide, the scripture alone, if the scripture has variations in it? If there are variants and if there are problems, then clearly you can't say scripture alone because your scripture alone doesn't even agree with itself. Well, it's an empty argument. It's a pointless argument. It's people who just want to argue against Reformed theology and the solas of the Reformation in order to say that there is somehow some faultiness in the Bible. Therefore, you need the perfect interpretation of the church. Therefore, you need the historic traditions of the church all added to the scripture because the scripture alone isn't sufficient in and of itself. I would argue just the opposite and say that the scripture is fully sufficient on its own because it does have a consistent theology and that the variation you find don't change the theology that the scripture presents. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm glad we got that. Yes, sir.
Can I give a visual for the variants?
Yeah, go ahead, please.
What I wanted to show everybody, because when they talk about that, when we talk about the liberals in the Christian camp, and then, of course, the anti-Christians, when they talk about, oh, the Bible is rot full of errors, and you'll find like the Byzantine text, and you'll find some text over here, and they just don't match up. You're talking about this right here.
Jeff is writing, Jesus Christ is Lord, on the board.
Okay. I read that in my scriptures and go, oh, but over here I find, well, they don't tell you what the variants are. They just say they're wrought with variants. I got some papyri. It's all tethered away. It's all ripped up. I don't know what this is. Okay? There, I've got one right there. Then I've got somebody else over here. I'll find some other text, and it's got this. Christ Jesus is Lord. Look. Obviously a big error in the text there, because I have no idea. I had, you know, in this right here, I couldn't determine then what that was at all. There's just no way. Or, this right here accounts for a large majority of the textual variants that you find when they talk about this error in Scripture. We clearly know exactly what was meant by looking at these four Scriptures. Are they different? Yes. Do they change the meaning? Not at all.
So right.
That was kind of a good visual because it always stuck in my mind about.
And for those of you listening out there by tape and the internet, Jeff did a really good job here. He just wrote four things up on the board. He wrote, Jesus Christ is Lord. He wrote, Jesus with an X is Lord. In other words, we don't know what that second word was, by the way the copyist wrote it. Then he wrote, Christ Jesus is Lord. Then he wrote, Jesus Christ with no word is Jesus Christ Lord. And he is saying that these are perfect examples of textual variants. When we say there's a textual variant, it's that kind of stuff. The question is, if you looked at these four phrases, could you figure out what the original text said? And that's Jeff's point. You could look at these four things and say, yes, they vary, but I still know what it is they're all saying. And they're all saying the same thing, even though the copyist may have made an error or made an unreadable mark, which certainly would not be beyond the pale. You know, have you ever tried to type line upon line upon line upon line upon line of text? Typists will very often skip a line, a whole line. Because if you're just typing lines and lines of text, it's really easy for your eye to look down and skip a line and keep going. It happens all the time. If we all typed a copy of the New Testament, let's do it this week. Everybody type out the New Testament. If we all typed the New Testament and someone made a mistake, we could take all of our versions, put them side by side like Jeff did here on the board, and we could find where the mistakes were. And that's precisely what has happened in the study of Scripture and the ancient texts that we have. You got all that? There. Now, see how smart you are? Now you've studied some textual variation. That was very good, Jeff. I'm glad you were there. That shows us how smart Jeff is. Yeah. So.
I want people to see that, because you see that and it kind of sticks in your mind.
Right.
What variants are.
And please understand that when people talk about textual variants, again, 98-99% of it is that kind of stuff. It's not difficult. It's not something where you could go, well, it says Jesus Christ is Lord in this version, but there's an older text that says Jesus Christ is a man who said he wasn't Lord. Those aren't the kind of variations we're talking about. We're talking about little printing errors. They're not significant enough to change the overall theology, and that's why God has been gracious to give us, like I said, over 5,000 copies of the New Testament that we can work from, so that we can have confidence that what we're reading and what we're dealing with is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. So the other argument people will make is they'll say, well, you say that the Bible is inerrant, without error. And then they'll point to stuff like that and say, what about that? And I'll say, well, it's a copy. Sure, there's copy errors, but I believe that the original text from the original hand of the original apostles was without error. They wrote exactly what they meant to write. Nothing snuck into their text by mistake. Now, did people handling it through the years mishandle it in ways where they added, subtracted, missed, did things? Sure. The phrase, and fasting, shouldn't be in the text, but it got in there. It was added later. Should it be in there? No. Do the NIV, ASV, your newer interpretations, they have it? No. Well, they shouldn't. Now, does that make the Bible wrong? No, it means that the King James translators did the best they could with what they had to work with. We now later have more information to work with, so we can find those variations. So I just want to give you some idea. In the dry sands of southern Egypt, there have been found in the last 50 years, beginning in the 1930s, 25 Greek New Testament papyri from the 3rd century. So we're still finding ancient texts that we can continue to compare. God has continued to preserve all these ancient texts that we can continue to look at and compare, and we keep finding the reason that we're finding these ones in Egypt is that the papyri lasted longer there because it's dry. Mm-hmm. And so they're finding all these pieces and fragments and digging them out and looking at them. It should give you great confidence that the Bible you're working with is valid. I'm going to go back to basics today, particularly because of some comments and questions that came up last week. I'm going to go back to basics because we have a number of new listeners as well off of one place. And if I say some things this morning that you already know, just pray along with me that the people who don't know it are going to understand it. I'm going back to big, large concepts. God. I've written on the board the word God. I'm going to use this phrase a lot this morning. Primary concept. God is the primary concept. God is the primary purpose and reason for you. You exist for Him. He does not exist for you. You exist for His glory, His reasons. He does not exist to serve you. You exist for His glory, His worship, His service. Not the other way around. Philosophically, God is the only entity in the universe whose purpose for existence resides completely and wholly within Himself. He said to Moses, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "You go tell Pharaoh, I am that I am sent you." God said, "I am, and that's sufficient. I exist because I exist." As opposed to all the other gods, the man-made gods, as opposed to all the wood, hay, and stubble that people seem to set up and worship, as opposed to all the gods that are not gods, He said, "I am God, I am the only God, I am the self-existent God, and I exist because I exist." Now, everything else that is not God exists because God exists, and it exists to serve the purpose of the God who exists. You get that? Why are we here? Why are we here on planet Earth? Why do we live? Why do we breathe? Why do we have life? Why do we have consciousness? To serve the one who pre-exists everything and decided we would live. God in heaven decided to create stuff. And one of the stuff He decided to create was Mike. Mike's purpose for living and existing, his reason for being here, is because he in some way serves the purpose of the one who pre-exists everything and does everything according to his own goodwill and purpose. Everything that happens, happens to serve the primary concept. Everything that exists on planet Earth or anywhere else in His universe exists to serve the primary concept. And everything you do in your life that is not centered around the primary concept is wasted time, or the Bible calls it sin. Everything else you do, you pursue, you think about, you want, you lust after, all the stuff your flesh craves so bad that does not serve the primary concept, God. See, that's the great conflict. That's the great conflict of human beings. You're all sitting in the room nodding at me. You're all going, "Yes, Jim. Yes, the primary concept. Yes, God. Yes, I exist for His reasons and purpose. Yes, I get it. God." Hang on. Football.
No.
Hang on. I'm busy. I want what I want when I want it. I crave things. I want stuff. I want to satisfy my fleshly desires, and those fleshly desires are so wide and expansive, it's unbelievable how wide and expansive our fleshly desires can be. All the stuff that our body just absolutely craves, that we just absolutely want, because we are cravenly little creatures that just want what we want when we want it. Whatever satisfies us, whatever makes us feel good, whatever makes it, and all of that stuff takes us further away from the primary concept, which is you live and breathe for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying the one who gives you the breath that's in your nostrils at this very moment. The earth you live on, His. The air you breathe, His. The food you eat, His. The home you have, His. The trees you cut down to make your home, His. The food you eat, let's have a steak. Cattle on a thousand hills are His. Oh, and His. There's nothing you can name that isn't His. Heaven of heavens, His. His throne, His. His Son, His. Everything is His, and anything you have is a matter of grace where He has chosen to share some of what is His with you. Then you'll use that as an excuse to satisfy your flesh and to become craven and to become desirous and go chasing all the things that do not follow the primary concept, because we are sinful creatures. Okay, what does this mean? Why am I driving this home? For this reason. Is there any question in your mind, once you start to get a grasp of, like, God, the primary concept, And once you agree, yes, 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 Jim, I agree. Yes, he is the primary thing. Is there any question in your mind that you're a sinner?
No.
No? Okay, good. You're born with a primary incapability. The incapability you're born with is the incapability to choose to follow the primary concept. The incapability you're born with is the inability to recognize the most important thing in life. You're born without the ability to think about the most important thing you need to think about. Human beings run through their whole life. You know, it was Woody Allen. Woody Allen said that the reason we occupy our lives with so many insignificant things is so that we can avoid thinking about the most important thing, which is death. It's true. We occupy our lives with every little insignificant, stupid, little time-wasting thing we can to avoid the reality that we're all going to die and we're all going to stand in front of the God, the primary concept. And you don't have the ability, you don't have the capability to decide for yourself to go to Him. There are a number of books on the market right now, whether it's Norman Geisler or whether it's Dave Hunt or whether it's the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff every day. Yes, I just named their names, by the way. Someone will ask me, why do you name names? Because they have written these books. This is public knowledge. They did put their names on the front of the books. And they have published these books, so I'm not saying anything that you don't know. You can go to a bookstore and you can see that Geisler and Hunt and Hanegraaff have all written books in which they have argued against the Reformed position and everything I just said. Everything I just said that you all nodded and agreed, there are new books out that are selling lots and lots of copies that argue that man has what is now being called libertarian free will. This is a very popular theological phraseology being thrown around these days. Libertarian free will. What they mean by libertarian free will, the way Hank defines it, is he says, I have the ability to act, or I have the ability to act otherwise. Therefore, I have free will. He says, I can choose to act or not act. It's up to me. And I can choose to act or act differently than that. It's up to me. Therefore, I have libertarian, the word from which we get liberty. I have completely unencumbered free will, proven by my ability to choose. Now, I'm going to show you in just a second. And in fact, let's go ahead and do that. We're in Luke. Turn to Luke. I'm going to skip ahead for just a moment to make this point. And I'm making this point on purpose, like I said, because of particular questions that came up via email and comments last week. And I just want to make these things as clear as I can possibly make them. Luke 10. Let's talk about this notion of libertarian free will for just a second. The fact that I can, on my way to work, driving down the 24, if the traffic all stops, I do have the option to get off at Old Hickory Boulevard. That's my choice. That's my option. I can choose to stay in traffic, or I can choose to pull off on Old Hickory and take that route if I want. That's my choice. Does that prove that I have unencumbered free will?
No.
No. Sure. Because there are choices that I don't have. I'm limited to stay on the 24 or get off at Old Hickory. Those are my options. But I don't have the option, even if I could entertain the notion, I don't have the option to get out, pick up my car, carry it over the traffic and put it back down in a clear space and continue driving. I don't have that option. Even if I could entertain the notion, I can't do it because I am limited by my capability. Got that? Hank has the choice to act or to act otherwise. What he doesn't have and what he won't address is that he doesn't have the capability to act in ways that would please God or obligate God to save him. We don't have the ability to do things that are so good. Well, I'll go back. We don't have the ability to do anything good. We don't have the ability to be so good that God is obligated to save us, that he's going to say, well, this person did so well, I must now give them heaven forever. You don't have that capability. You don't have the ability to embrace the primary concept. You don't have, after your flesh, the ability. You all agree, this is the primary concept. God, that's the reason for existence. God, the primary concept. You don't have the ability, after your flesh, to embrace that concept. Here, Jesus will say it. Luke 10, starting at verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Jesus just said, some people get it, some people don't, and God decides. But now to make it more emphatic, look at verse 22. All things are delivered to me from my Father. No man knows who the Son is but the Father. And no man knows who the Father is, God, the primary concept. Nobody knows who the Father is except the Son and to whom the Son will reveal him. People say, well, this election thing, you know, that's a concept Paul created. You don't find it in the Gospels. John 6, or Luke here, Luke 10, 22, he said, no man knows who the Father is except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Christianity is a revealed religion. Faith in Christ, which is really what we've been talking about now for a couple of weeks, faith in Christ must therefore be a gift. God must choose to give you the ability to believe on the Son, and the Son must choose to reveal the Father to you. Jesus just said so. Jesus was a mad, raving predestinarian. Get used to it. Get used to the fact that Jesus understood that salvation was a revealed thing. It is a gift of grace done only according to God's will. Who he chooses, how he chooses. Why? Because everything serves him. Now that's all introduction. I said all that to say this. Last week I was asked, but if it's true that God chooses, and if it's true that he decides who to save, and we don't have any choice in the matter, then we're just puppets. Have you heard that? Then we're just puppets. And I hear that question all the time. I hear it constantly. Well, then if it's up to God to choose and decide, well, then we're just puppets. Ooh. Like that proves something. Jesus said, everyone who sins is slave to sin. The idea behind the puppet comment is the idea that you're free, you're free, you're free, God saves you, and now suddenly you're a puppet. It's the wrong concept. Because they start with the notion of libertarian free will. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, I'm deciding, I'm deciding, I'm deciding. Then God takes away my deciding ability, takes away my decision-making ability. He decides for me, he imposes his will on me, and he makes me saved whether I want to go or not. And I end up kicking and screaming my way all the way to the throne because I didn't choose to be saved. I'm just a puppet. No, actually what you are is a slave. And you might as well get used to the fact that after the flesh, you are a puppet, man. You are a puppet to sin. You are a puppet to your flesh. And you will feed your flesh because your flesh pulls your strings. And you will feed your flesh because you are a slave to your flesh. And you're not just freely going around choosing and deciding. You are feeding every egocentric little stupid notion your head ever concocted. And you'll do it again and again and again because you are slave to your sin. You are a slave to the sin that runs through your body like a cancer. You are a slave to the sin that is killing you. If you don't think you're a sinner and you're not a slave to it, don't die. Don't get sick. Live righteously. If you can't do that, you're a sinner and you are a slave to sin. So, you know, it's really not a matter of, well, if God chooses and elects me, and if he chooses to redeem me, that makes me a puppet. You're a puppet anyway. You better just figure out who's pulling your strings. I'd prefer to have God pulling my strings. You see, when Jesus walked on the scene, he started using language about freedom. He started talking about whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Free from what? The libertarian free will concept is, I was free. And then he chose me and he took away my freedom. He took away my freedom of choice. He took, oh, I was free up until he predestined me. No, no, no. You were never free. You were always a slave. It's just a matter of who your slave master is. That's why Paul would say, I am a bond servant. I am a bond slave to Christ Jesus. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stigmata. I bear in my body the scars that prove that I belong to Jesus Christ. That was his argument. He didn't argue that his free will had been encroached on. He argued that he had always been slave to sin. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he was freed to serve Christ, to serve God. He was freed to come in contact with the primary concept of life, which is that you live and breathe for one purpose, and that is to serve God. But you can't do it until Jesus reveals God to you, and then you become free to be his slave. Slave to righteousness.
Are you going to Romans 6 with this?
We can.
Well, that one verse where he says both, he says, do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're either slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? One or the other?
You're one or the other. I mean, let's just do away with this puppet language, okay? You are a puppet. And sin is pulling your strings right and left all day, every day. What you need desperately is for somebody to clip those strings and tie new ones onto you, because you're incapable of thinking for yourself. You've already proved that. Go your own way for a while. You'll prove that you're incapable. You'll mess up your own life. You'll mess up your own eternity. You need somebody to pull your strings. You need somebody to give you a righteousness you can't possibly attain. Which Paul then would argue, I think also in Romans, that we are to give our bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. I love that phrase. I love that he threw that in. Because all through the Old Testament, there was death for sin, blood for sin, death for sin, blood for sin, the constant stream of animals going in the front door and getting sliced open and the blood running and the bodies being burned. This constant sacrifice for sin leading up to the one sacrifice of Christ. And that one sacrifice having happened, you would think then, well, then there's no more sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice. And Paul said, no, no, now you're bought with a price. Having been moved from the slavery of sin into the slavery of Jesus Christ, you now present your body a living sacrifice. No more dead sacrifices. Jesus Christ is alive. You are now a living sacrifice, and you give yourself wholly and completely a living sacrifice to Christ, which he then said is your reasonable service. It's not even unreasonable to ask you to serve the one who has freed you to be enslaved to him. Are you saying I need to deny myself? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. But Jim, this is about grace, isn't it? All about grace? What about that whole grace thing? It's all under the blood. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. It's all under the blood, right? He paid for all my sins. No, that wasn't the way Paul saw it. Paul saw it, you're bought with a price. Peter wrote it, you're bought with a price. Now act like it. Paul said we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run the race with endurance, patience. It's nice to be smart. It's nice to be theological. It's nice to be doctrinal. It's nice to know the stuff. But if all that stuff doesn't lead you back to the primary concept, then we're just spinning our wheels. Then we're just doing some kind of little, you know, religion dance, and then we all leave going, gosh, we danced well. How cool are we? Back to the primary concept. You live and breathe for the purpose of serving God. And if you can do it to any degree, it's only because Jesus chose to reveal God to you, an astounding gift of grace. But all that means is that you have traded one slavery for another. You've traded your slavery to sin to slavery to Christ, and servant of righteousness. And the whole notion of freedom of choice, freedom of will, I think gets in the way of that. Because if you get to choose to serve him or not, because I can choose to act or to act otherwise, then you have taken the focus away from God and you have put the focus back on you. my decision, my choice, my will, what I decide. God is not the actor then, God is the reactor. I chose to do this and God reacted to it the way I obligated God to react. That's not, you've then become the primary actor. Might as well write your name up here. We can strike God out and just write Carol up there. If Carol's the one who chose to get saved. I know that this stuff that we teach, election, foreordination, predestination, all these big concepts, I know that sometimes you run up against people who don't like it and who want to argue against it and who struggle with it. And they're going to yank out the same old tired phraseology to argue against it. But you got to know that there's nothing to their arguments because they argue in opposition to Jesus' clear word. And his clear word is, no man knows the Father except the Son and whoever the Son will reveal him to. If you know God, it's because Jesus chose to reveal God to you. And that doesn't make you free to go your own way and do your own thing. That makes you a slave. Makes you a bond slave. Means you've been bought. Means you are owned. It means you are not your own. And the function and purpose of your life is to no longer serve sin, but to serve Christ. And grace does not give you an excuse to go chase your own and do your own and be your own. Instead, it frees you to do the thing you cannot do, serve God. And you know, the truth is, between you and I, if I came and paid all your debts, whatever that is, pay off every debt you have, would you feel that you owe me?
Yeah,
sure, sure. I'd be your buddy. It's not going to happen, but...
Oh, darn it, I thought today was my lucky day.
Luke 9. All of that was introduction. It does not count against my time. Luke 9, I am in verse 49. That's where we left off 3 weeks ago. At this point, the disciples were frustrated by the fact that they couldn't drive out the devil out of this boy. And then they come to Jesus, particularly John, comes to Jesus and says to him, Master, we saw someone casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he didn't follow with us. He wasn't one of us. Now, again, here we go, the fleshly example. All of these stories, all these vignettes we've been looking at in this section, Luke is really revealing how fleshly and egocentric these guys really were. So here, they're frustrated because they can't drive out a devil. And then they say to Jesus, now, we saw this other guy successfully driving out devils in your name, and we told him, stop it, because he wasn't one of us. So Jesus said, don't forbid them, verse 50. For he that is not against us is for us. Then there was plenty of rabble out there working against him. There were plenty of people trying to stop the ministry in its tracks. And he says, if these guys were using my name and driving out devils in my name, they're clearly for me. Otherwise, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't have confidence that my name had enough power to accomplish this. They clearly are out there utilizing my name the way it should be utilized, and you stop them? How much discernment was that on the part of the apostles? Not a great deal of discernment going on there. Jesus says, if they're not against us, they're for us. Verse 51, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up. Some of your translations will say received up into heaven. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a remarkable verse. He knew that there was a time, he knew that there was a date, he knew that there was a particular Passover in a particular year when he was going to hang as the Passover lamb on the cross. And he knew that date was coming and he knew it would take place in Jerusalem. So when he knew the time was coming, when he would be delivered up, look at the language, delivered up into heaven. The time was coming when he was going to return back home to where he had been before the foundation of the world, but he knew the way to get there was through the cross. And so knowing the pain, the agony he was going to endure on his way back home, it said he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Nothing could stop him now. That's why he said in the book of John, he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. Have you ever thought about that? It would take a definitive power of God to kill someone who was sinless. Right? He's got nothing to die for. He has no sin. Adam's blood not coursing through his vein, he's not going to die. So he says, I have the power to accomplish my own death. And it would have taken power to do it. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. He is in complete and utter control of everything that's happening in his life. These stories you see on TV. Anybody watch the Da Vinci Code silliness that ABC ran? It's just a recycling of the same old story that 20 years ago was Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It's just a series of fictional stories that continue to be written about how Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a baby that nobody ever talked about, and that that bloodline of Christ is still alive on planet Earth, the Holy Grail, the Sun Grail. It's such a bunch of fiction, and in fact, the guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code admits it's fiction, so ABC gets a hold of it and does it a documentary as if it's reality and doesn't ever mention, this is all fiction. It's all made up. People don't have enough respect for Jesus, so they go ahead and play fast and loose with the facts. If you go back and you look at the facts, he was in complete and utter control through all the time that he was walking around on planet Earth. There was never a moment when he didn't have the primary concept right there before his face. He was there serving his Father. He even said, I do always those things which please the Father. Always. His life was so focused on what he came to do, which was save his people. And people want to undermine that every way they can. And one of the ways they want to undermine it is by saying that he somehow subjected himself to the fleshly desires you and I have. And he just couldn't live for 33 and a half years and not have sex. So he had sex with Mary Magdalene. And then, of course, the stories abound about Mary Magdalene being a prostitute. So now you've got Jesus and a prostitute producing a child. And ABC will throw that on TV like it's fact. And say, this has been hidden, but the church has known it for years and doesn't want you to know it because it would undermine the faith of Christianity. So they've kept it a secret from you all these years, but now we're here, to tell you about it. All they're trying to do is destroy Christianity by destroying the purity of Christ. Here he is saying, I got to go to Jerusalem, I got to go to a cross, I've got to go hang on a tree. Don't forget that he just said to them prior to this, and they didn't understand it, when he said, let these things sink down in your ears, verse 44, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And they didn't understand the saying. Now the time is coming for him to be delivered up. And he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem because he knows that he has a date with a plank of wood. He's going to have his back scarred. He's going to have thorns put in his head. He's going to have nails driven through his hands and feet. He's going to have a spear put in his side. He knows every bit of that. He knows that the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him so that Carol can go to heaven forever. He knows all that. The Bible shows you this image, this picture of a man who is so resolute in what he is there to do that you can't change the focus that he has on going to save his people. So when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. From this point forward, all of his movement toward Jerusalem, he keeps sending out people in advance ahead of him. In a moment, he's going to take 70 people and ordain them to go forward, go tell the kingdom of God, go prepare for me. They go into the Samaritans, who are the half-breeds. They're half-Jewish, they're half-Assyrian, dating back to the Assyrian captivity. They're living in that area that divides the area of Galilee to the north and Judah to the south. And he has to cut through there in order to get Jerusalem on time. And when he goes in there, because it looks like he's going to pass through and not stay there, they decide they're not going to give him anything. They're not going to help him out at all. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down out of heaven and burn them up, even as Elijah did? He's on his way to Jerusalem to die for their sinfulness. He's on his way to Jerusalem to pay the price of their redemption, and they want to burn people. What kind of discernment is this? All of these stories in a row show you these guys' complete lack of understanding of what Jesus was, who he was, what he was doing, and he says so. He turns to him and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Because it's not the Holy Spirit talking. This is not, we love the things of God, and by the Holy Spirit, we understand what you're doing. He turns around to them. It's very much like when he turns to Peter. It says, get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. They say, let's burn up somebody. He turns around and says, you don't even know what kind of spirit you are now. Do you understand what you're saying? For the Son of Man, verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die, to save people's lives, and you guys are still wrapped up in, let's burn people. They don't agree with us, so we're not going to let them drive out devils because they don't walk with us. Oh, these people aren't going to receive you and give you what you need. Let's burn them. He says, what kind of spirit is this? Verse 57, it came to pass as they went their way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. What do you think you're going to get out of this? I'll go wherever you go. You've been feeding people and healing people and driving out devils. I'll go wherever you go. And he turns around and says, there's nothing in this. Clearly this man thought there was something in it for himself. He says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Birds have it better than I do right now. Foxes have it better than I do. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die. So another one says to him, verse 59, he turns to another one and he says, follow me. And he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, the misinterpretation of that is some people say what that means is that he was saying, my dad is dead and I need to go bury my dad and then I'll be right back and I'll follow you. But this is a Hebraism. What he's saying is, let me go take care of my parents till they're dead. And once my parents are dead, I'll come follow you. He was probably thinking he was doing the right thing here. But listen to Jesus' answer, this focus that he has right now. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die, to suffer God's wrath. He turns to him and says, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. He just divided all of humanity. He said there are those that are following the kingdom of God, and there's the rest of humanity who he calls the dead. And he says, let the dead bury their dead. Wow. That's heavy, Jesus. Couldn't you just kind of, maybe he was seeking, you know? Couldn't you have been nicer to him? He's trying to honor his mom and dad. Jesus says, come and follow me. Primary concept. Come and follow me and don't worry about what the rest of the dead world is doing. Because the rest of the dead world is going to follow what the dead world does and the dead world's going to bury the dead world. Come follow me. Come preach the kingdom of God. So then another says to him, verse 61, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bid them goodbye that are home. Now this isn't even let me go home and stay with my parents long enough to bury them. This is let me just go say goodbye. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem to die and suffer the wrath of God. His focus is so unwavering. Here's all these hangers-on around the edges coming around saying, I'll follow you, I'll do, but I'll serve you, but, oh, I'd love to come with you, but. And he turns to this guy and says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking backwards, is fit for the kingdom of God. He can't seem to get anybody to focus with him. I'll follow you, but let me just go say goodbye to somebody. Let me just go take care of my parents. I've got excuses, good excuses, things I ought to do. It'd be nice if I go do this. Look at his answers in every case. Let the dead bury their dead. You preach the kingdom of God. And he says to the third guy, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back to see what you left behind in this journey, if you're not always looking forward in this journey but wonder about what you left behind on the way back, you're not fit for the kingdom. You get the language there? It has to do with absolute and complete sold-out ownership. At that point, and I want to say that this is a point in time, where he was so focused on what he had come to do, and he couldn't get anybody on the planet to understand it. He couldn't get anybody on the planet to focus with him. For the same reason, this is the same thing I've been saying for 3 weeks, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. The example that you see in the book of Luke over and over again is that he can stand there, the very word of God can stand there and say to people, come do this, it is the single most important thing going on planet Earth right now, and that they don't get it. They won't listen, they won't hear it, they won't follow, they won't do it, because they can't do it. That's the point I've been driving for weeks now. People who want to advance this notion that we Christians have this unlimited faith and unlimited ability to speak reality into existence are supposedly basing that off the Bible, except that the people in the Bible never achieve that kind of capability. And all we see is examples of them continuing to not get it, not get it, not get it. Isn't that why grace is such an important concept? He must infuse the Holy Spirit into you to produce faith in you, and then he must save you by his grace because you don't have the ability to do it. And these guys who were the very apostles walking and talking with Jesus continued to not get it. That's my point. So much of religion wants to raise up our flesh, raise up our thoughts, raise up our mind, our will, our choice, our decision, and say that God reacts to us on that basis. And I'm saying that the Bible, especially in this section of the book of Luke, says the exact opposite, which is that we, by our will and our flesh, continue to do nothing but fail. And he resides, retains, remains faithful. He went to Jerusalem anyway. He died for these people anyway. He saved these people anyway. He put his spirit in them anyway. They went on to write the book that 2,000 years later we're still dealing with anyway, because it is Christ's primary concept. It is God's work to save his people in every single aspect of that relationship.
Those things like taking care of your family, those are things that we're supposed to do now that we're Christian, but they were kind of trying to use them as
excuses. They were using them as excuses. They were using them as convenient excuses. Is it good to take care of your mom and dad? Sure. But should taking care of your mom and dad stop you from following Christ? Absolutely not. Again, primary concept. Anything that gets in the way of the primary concept. Anything that says, even if it's a good thing. You know, gee, I'd love to follow you, Jesus, but I have to go do some good thing, as if there's some better thing to do than follow Christ. He's making harsh statements on purpose to show folks that they aren't capable, which is the same thing I keep saying over and over again. But this whole section of Luke keeps saying it, so I'm trying to drive the same thing Luke is trying to drive, because it would be easy to read these stories and read them in a traditional way where we just think, oh, they're just little tales. But if you line them all up the way Luke did, they are stories of people continuing to fail to understand what Jesus was doing, what he was about. They didn't get the primary concept, because they couldn't. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That make sense?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to stop right there. We're going to start at chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus is going to send out 70 more people. Thank you for tolerating my rant this morning. Do you get this, though? We all agree that God is the primary concept. Nobody in the room has a problem with that. Yes, God, primary concept. We all agree. The question is, will we forget about that before the day is out?
How about
this? As soon as you go out, well, there's nothing wrong with eating. There's no sin in going and eating. Jesus ate. Was he always focused on the primary concept? Sure, I do always those things that honor my Father. Sure, always. He always pleased the Father. Did he eat? Sure, yeah. What did he do? He prayed first. He thanked the Father first. He recognized that everything he had was a gift from the Father. He taught his disciples to pray. You can sit down, thank God for what you eat and enjoy it. You can fellowship with other people you love and sit and enjoy it. He wasn't a great cosmic killjoy.
Even in your intimate relationships.
But whatever it is, yes, your relationships, are they God honoring? Are you doing your life? Are you doing your marriage? Are you doing your job? Are you doing your thing, your child rearing? Are you doing it in a way that is God honoring, or are you doing it in a way that is completely self-centered? That's my question. How are you doing your theology? Are you doing your theology in a way that is God-centered, or man-centered, or flesh-centered? How are you living your life? God-centered or man-centered? That's all.
The most famous thing is you're never going to go straight and narrow, right? You're bending towards Christ, and that's the whole thing. It's really, there's no way you're going to be able to go straight and narrow right to it.
Right. And that's why grace is such an important concept. In the places where we fail, we have an advocate with the Father who ever lives to make intercession for us. We wouldn't need someone constantly making intercession for us if we weren't constantly messing up, right?
Sin abounds, grace much more.
And where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But should we then... Paul goes on to argue, should we then use grace as an excuse to sin? God forbid.
Certainly not.
Certainly not. Will grace cover where you don't do it? Yes. Is that the focus and purpose of life and why you're here? Yeah, absolutely. Focus on the primary concept, like Mike said. If you have decisions to make, choices to make, what do you do that most honors God? Joel asked me that once. He said, I have a choice between two things to do, which I don't know which one to do. I said, do the one that most honors God. He said, what if neither of them honor God? I said, don't move. Let them both go. Wait till God gives you an option that does honor him. And that's all I'm trying to drive this morning. You are here, you exist, you breathe for one reason, for his glory, his worship, his service.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.